Page 1161 of the Church Bibles. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be brought to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us to the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Well, last week, we were talking about Bishop Odo encouraging the troops, and I wanted to show you the picture, so I'm going to show you this week. We now have the technology. John's going to bring it up. So there he is. Just thought you might like to see that. That's from the Bayeux Tapestry. And that's Bishop Odo in the rather fetching red with black dots onesie on the left-hand side there with his club. And there he is encouraging the troops with his wooden stick. Thanks very much. It's been great to be talking about the resurrection the last couple of weeks because most of us find it so hard to think beyond the here and now. I was looking. This is the mug that I use in the office at work. As you can see, it's a Spanish flag, and it has the Spanish shield on it, which we now have a picture as well. So we've got that. And on the shields of the Spanish flag there, this is interesting. I think it's interesting. There's two columns, one on either side, and those are the Pillars of Hercules. So you can see there's a little bit of water underneath them. And the Pillars of Hercules, according to ancient tradition, were Gibraltar on one side of the Mediterranean, and Ceuta, or a mountain near Ceuta, which was also in Spanish control and remains in Spanish control, although that's very controversial, mustn't mention that. And there's a little Latin motto wrapped around those two pillars, which says plus ultra, or something like that in Latin. I was looking at that this week, and I was thinking, what does that mean? Because I'm not very good at Latin. And what I discovered, so you Google it as you do, and what I discovered is that plus ultra basically means more beyond. So the idea was that this was at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Spanish and the sign is now saying more beyond. But before Columbus, the little motto used to say on Spanish coins, used to say ne plus ultra. In other words, no more beyond. So the idea there was that at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, there was this big open sea thing with no land in it. There was no more beyond that point. When Columbus discovered America, they changed the motto. They just took the nay, and they said more beyond. And we live our lives like that, don't we? That's a long illustration to get to the point where we say, but we live our lives like that, don't we? Because we live our lives often with ne plus ultra, there is no more beyond. Even if we're Christians, we get so bogged down in the here and now that we cannot think of what is beyond. But we need to chop that ne off, like the Spanish did, and say, no, there is more beyond. Now, another problem we have, I think, with thinking about the resurrection is that our pictures of it that we've sort of grown up with are so unappealing, aren't they? I mean, sitting in clouds playing harps or enduring a sort of an everlasting praise service with no prospect of tea or coffee afterwards doesn't sound that much fun, does it really? So I think it's great that we're talking about the resurrection, needing to understand more about it, not just for then, but also for now, so that we don't lose heart. And that's been the theme of what Paul has been saying throughout chapter 4, isn't it? And chapter 5 carries on with this theme. We need to know more about the resurrection so that we do not lose heart now in this world. So Paul's aim is to give us confidence in death in order to help us not to lose heart, but to continue to live this life in faith. That's the theme of today. As many of you know, my mum is quite unwell, very weak, bedbound, can't really communicate very much. She can communicate little phrases. The last one was, bring the dog. That was the only bit of sentence I got out of there. She enjoyed seeing our dog, and she wanted him back again the next time we visited. That was the only phrase that I got out of her on that day. But bring the dog. But anyway, so she's sat there in bed, but she continues smiling. She is happy within herself, and she is looking forward, I believe, to the resurrection of the Lord. She's looking forward to being with her mum. A carer in the home, the one who looks after all the entertainments in the home, was saying to me, I said that to her, but she said, but I've seen that before in people of faith. You know, towards the end, when the pain gets to them, it all just goes, and she won't be happy. You know, they are not happy at the end. And, well, I hope that's not the case. Well, I can see that that is true for many believers. The pain just gets too much. But I hope that's not the case for my mum. Anyway, it's good to be thinking about the resurrection. What will our resurrection body be like? That's the first question. What will our resurrection body be like? Well, firstly, just before we get onto that, we have to face up to the fragility of our current lives. There was an older man. He was about to go and be operated on, and his son was a famous surgeon. So he said, son, I want you to do the operation. So just before he was about to go under anesthesia, he says to his son, look, son, don't be nervous about operating on your dad. Do your best. Just remember that if it doesn't go well, then your mother will have to come and live with you. At any moment, any one of us could be hit by the proverbial bus. We could die, or we've become ill with a life-threatening disease, couldn't we? Paul puts it well here. He says, our life, this body of ours, is like a tent. Now, remember that Paul was a part-time tent maker. It was his job. So he knows all about tents. He knows when the material might split, the poles might break. They didn't last forever. They weren't designed to. The charm of thinking, there is a charm in camping, isn't there? I'm the first to defend camping. Alex is shaking his head over there. but I like it because you can hear the nature. You can put up your tent where you'd never be allowed to build a house or anything like that. You can take it down again. Camping is great. J.I. Packer wrote on this, I was reading him on this passage. He's now in his 80s, J.I. Packer, the famous commentator. He says, I have camped in a tent, who these days hasn't? And I disliked it very much, which I thought was very funny. The point is, if you have a choice between living long-term in a tent or in a house, well, most sensible people are going to choose the house, aren't they? Because even tent maker Paul knew that tents didn't last very long. And when he went to a town, he normally stayed in the house, didn't he? He stayed with other people's houses normally, which is probably the best of both worlds, isn't it? So these bodies are ours, but they're not meant to be a permanent arrangement. Our bodies will wear out. They are fragile. But Paul says there's not a reason to lose heart, because when they wear out, there is something much better waiting for us, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, just a reminder, Paul is not in teaching mode here. He's talking about his experiences. He's not any sort of dictating to somebody else, as he's probably standing up and walking around the room as he talks. He's not sort of thinking, you know, here's a teaching point, here's another one, here's another one. And he's mixing his metaphors terribly as he goes through this passage. So verse 2, you get, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. I mean, since when did we get dressed in the house? Verse 3, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Okay, that makes sense. Verse 4, for while in this tent, we're back to tents again, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We need to try and sort of unpack this a little bit and make a bit more sense of it. So in heaven, we get this eternal house. Now, I don't think he's talking about here rooms or mansions or anything like that, the sort of thing implied by John chapter 14. It's not the city or the new Jerusalem of Revelation. It's not bricks and mortar. Paul is here, I think, talking about our resurrection body. Because the contrast here is between the tent of this physical nature, physical body, which wears out and is temporary, and the permanent eternal house, which will be our resurrection body. So the phrase house suggests that it will not wear out. It's also physical and solid. That's not saying that in your resurrection you're going to be built like a house, because some of you might not like that. But it does mean that it will be a body that does not wear out. And it will be able to do and go on doing the things that we want it to do. Currently, we use these bodies of ours for all kinds of things, don't we? We use their senses. We see with them. We hear with them. We touch and smell and taste through our bodies. We also feel our emotions through them and express our emotions by a look, by the way we hold our shoulders or our hand movements, by grunts and laughs and sniggers and tears and all those kind of things all come through our body, even, of course, what we're saying. And our bodies give us much enjoyment in life, don't they? I mean, all of life's major pleasures, like eating and sleeping, that's what I always tell my children, eating and sleeping, major pleasure. And other pleasures as well that you might think of, come through our bodies. And I believe that our resurrection bodies will be just as handy. They too will have senses. They will allow us to express ourselves, allow us to experience the pleasure of heaven. And they're allowed to experience each of those things perfectly and in a way that will never wear out. So that's how we get onto this sort of metaphor of clothing. Because Corinth is a Greek city. And many of the Greeks believed that the experience of dying was a bit like getting undressed. The Greeks were always doing that. I mean, just mention a sports day and they'd be getting their kits off, getting all their kits off before you could, say ready, steady, go. But the Greek philosophers thought that when you died, you just divested yourself of your old body and your spirit was free at last to roam wherever it wanted, around bodiless. They saw the body as a hindrance, something to get rid of. You're much better undressed, they said. That's why you get Plato and, our phrase, Platonic love, for example, love that doesn't involve anything physical, no bodies involved. But Paul would have none of that. He didn't want to be found naked, verse 3, or unclothed, in verse 4, which simply means without a body. He rejected this idea of a purely spiritual resurrection. He believed in a much better bodily resurrection. But where did Paul get this idea of the bodily resurrection from exactly? Where did he think about a hearable, touchable, tasteable, smellable resurrection body? But he got it, didn't he, from Jesus' own resurrection body. Paul, as far as we know, never met Jesus in his glorified form after the resurrection. But he probably knew people who had, and he probably spoken to them personally. He might have spoken to the women who had seen him in the garden cemetery, Cleopas, who had met him on the road to Emmaus, all those disciples who saw him in Galilee. Thousands of them, the close disciples who met him in the upper room, Thomas who touched his hand, those disciples on the beach with him when he cooked them breakfast. They could see his body, they could feel his body, they could touch it, they could even eat with him. But his body was also better, wasn't it? It could pass through doors, it could cover large distances in a moment, it could cook fish on beaches. If that's the sort of thing you want to do, then you need a resurrection body. I could do without cooking the fish on beaches because I don't like fish. But Jesus had one. And in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us that we will have one too. He says, "We eagerly await from heaven the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So you see, Paul is saying, we will have a resurrection body just like his. And in one sense, dying for a Christian should be no more traumatic than simply moving house. Yes, we leave things behind, but the new neighborhood is a lot more classy than the old one. Again, you get these mixed metaphors continuing in verse 4, where Paul wishes to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. Actually, the Greek here says overclothed. So dying is a bit like pulling on a new coat, a new overcoat. And you have to be careful not to read too much into this, don't we? Because at the end of the day, we will find out, won't we, one day. But I think it kind of suggests that, you know, we don't cease to be ourselves. You know, people ask, will people recognize me in my resurrection body? Well, Jesus' resurrection body was clearly very different from his previous one, wasn't it? But it didn't stop people recognizing him eventually. I mean, perhaps heaven will be full of people saying, yeah, I know you. Don't tell me, I know you. It will come to me. No, that's probably silly, but you know what I mean. You know, I think, you know, in a sense, we will be overclothed, but we will still be us. We will have a new body, but people will still recognize us. The next sort of question we have to ask is, well, when do I get this resurrection body? Do we have to wait for Jesus to return when the dead in Christ shall rise first? Or is there some kind of intermediate state where people go into some kind of soul sleep, not conscious, until the next thing we know that Jesus is sort of waking us all up to come back to earth again? Well, I don't think that's the answer, but there's probably other passages that talk to that a little bit better than this one. But in this passage, Paul speaks of two states. He says, in the body, verse 6, when we are away from the Lord, or away from the body and at home with the Lord, verse 8. And I think we get to enjoy the Lord as soon as we go to heaven. As soon as we die, we're enjoying the presence of the Lord. I think that's what Paul is saying here. But there's a much more subtle answer to that question in here as well. When do we get our resurrection body? Because Paul wants us to know in this little passage that it's not all about pie in the sky, but no use now. So if you look back at verse 1, you'll see that we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Not we will have, but if we're Christians here, Paul says we have a resurrection body. That's why in verse 5, Paul goes on immediately to say, well, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit living in our mortal bodies now is this down payment against the resurrection body, which is already ours. And of course, you know, the word deposit comes from the world of contracts. It's a bit like when we pay 10% deposit on a house and we exchange contracts. And in a sense, the house is ours, but we can't move in yet. But it's more than that. It's more even than the engagement ring that says, yes, I love you and I want to get married to you, but we're not married yet. It's more than that. The experience of the Holy Spirit now in us is more like, somebody said, a lover's kiss. It goes along with the engagement ring, but it gives us a little foretaste of what marriage will be like in the future. Some of you may be asking, but how do we know that we have that deposit in our lives now? How do we know that the Holy Spirit does live within us? Well, someone put it a bit like this. Perhaps you find yourself sinning again in the same old way. Maybe you hear of a brother or sister struggling. Maybe you see a breathtaking view. Maybe you hear of someone for whom you've been praying for years becoming a Christian. Or maybe you hear about a dreadful tragedy on the news. And all you can do is to cry out, whether in joy or despair, Father. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you cry out, Father, the Spirit is witnessing to you that you are indeed a child of God. They are all, whether they are good or bad experiences, moments when the Father is drawing you to himself by the Holy Spirit and enfolding you in his embrace. Or perhaps you've been struggling with the need to put people down by speaking against them, backbiting as it were. But the Spirit suddenly gives you this clearer vision of your own value in Christ. So you don't have to run other people's down because you know you're deeply loved, you're forgiven by Christ. Or maybe you've been struggling with anger or frustration with your children or with your parents. And suddenly the Spirit reminds you of how Jesus gave himself for them. He loved them since before the world began, and what's more, he even loves you. So that helps us not to have such a short fuse. That's the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, foretastes of our resurrection life, foretastes of when our mortal lives will be swallowed up by the life of Christ. That's what it means to be renewed day by day. So if we're Christians here, we have a resurrection body. It's like it's hanging in this heavenly wardrobe waiting for us. That's how Paul can say in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So Paul thinks eventually our resurrection body will come out of hiding, come out of that wardrobe. And in the meantime, we can have fun sort of putting some of it on in a sort of mysterious, parallel, spiritual way, which is difficult to get our heads around. Let's move on to verses 6 to 8, and the last question, what difference should this make to how we live now? Well, again, Paul is still showing his experiences, and at first sight, again, verses 6 to 8 seem a little bit muddled, don't they? Paul says, we do not lose heart. He says, in fact, he and Timothy are always confident. You could add that in the face of death. We are confident in the face of death because we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Then you get the line, for we live by faith, not by sight, which seems a little bit out of place here. And then in verse 8, you get, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So are we at home in the earthly body or at home with the Lord, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, I think Paul deliberately does this to teach us what it actually means to live by faith and not by sight. What eventually we learn from these three verses put together is that to live by faith is to be at home with the Lord. To live by faith is to be at home with the Lord. So if we're living by faith, then Wokingham is not our home. Our home is with the Lord. And that leads us to the main conclusion we draw from this passage that I brought out at the beginning. Being confident in death helps us to live now by faith. But what does that mean in practice? Well, three things for you. Firstly, we can take risks with our lives. Missionary biographies are always an inspiration, and if you don't read many, I urge you to go to the bookstore when Ellen brings them in and buy some missionary biographies because they're full of inspiration. What they have in common is that they have people who know that they are at home with the Lord, and therefore they're willing to take risks with their lives. John Patton was one such. He was a Scottish Presbyterian who was determined to set sail for the New Hebridean Islands in the South Pacific, that's to the northeast of Australia, in 1858. He did that, and he was determined to take the gospel to the natives of those islands. Shortly before he and his new wife boarded the ship to go to the South Pacific, an old acquaintance of his, a Scottish Christian, objected to his plan and said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals," because the islands were inhabited by cannibals. To which Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." When we think about our lives, are we willing to take those kind of risks? Are we willing to be eaten by cannibals? Or are we just determined to make our lives as comfortable as possible until we are eaten by worms? Teenagers, when you're thinking about your career choices, what you're going to do with your lives, what are you thinking about? Is it all about comfort, or is it about maybe taking risks with the Lord? Are we more at home here, or are we more home with the Lord in our resurrection bodies? That's the question. Well, that's one sense, when we can take risks with our lives. In another way, this is slightly more difficult, I suppose. You know, many Christians, don't they? They get very excited about miracles of healing and things, and that's great. But actually, it's not the be-all and end-all, is it? Because if we truly believe that we are home with the Lord and our future is brighter out of this body, then we don't have to try everything we possibly can to be healed, do we? Whether that's spiritual healing or whether that's intrusive and difficult medical interventions. Because living by faith is not necessarily healing for this body now. Living by faith is being at home with the Lord. And that's why my mum, my prayer for my mum is that she's not that she's healed, but that her suffering is over quickly and that she is very soon at home with the Lord, which is where she wants to be. So we can take risks with our lives. Secondly, we can aim to please God and not men. Verse 9, Paul says, so, or in the light of all this we've been saying, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. These are interesting verses. I remember the debate at university late at night and 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever. Will there be rewards for Christians in heaven? Well, here's Paul on this subject. There are rewards in heaven, but they're not like a wage earned. Jesus will never owe us anything. It's not also about enlightened self-interest. It's not about if I live now, then I'll get more then. It's not about having a good return on my investment. And although Jesus says in Luke 12, our rewards will be like treasure in heaven, which will not be stolen away and moths will not destroy them, I'm not expecting gift-wrapped gold bars as we enter through the pearly gates, as it were. C.S. Lewis again says, heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. So, it's not all about gold, it's not all about treasures in that worldly sense. No, what we do is we live now well because we want to please our master. It reminds me of the story in Luke chapter 19 of the nobleman and his servants. 10 servants are given a mina each. A mina was worth about 3 months' wages. And then the master goes away to a distant land to be appointed king. And we only get to hear about what happened to the 3 of those servants, but that's enough to get the picture of what Jesus is saying. The first comes back and says, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And the master replies, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. I think this, in this parable we see, don't we, that the Jesus is that man who has gone off to be made king. And one day he will return as king. And he will ask, how have you lived for me whilst I have been gone? It's not a test to determine whether we're going to be allowed into heaven or not, because we know that if we're Christians, we put our faith and our trust in Christ, and we receive that Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, then we know that we will be in heaven. It's not a test in that sense. Nevertheless, Jesus will ask the question, not in a critical way, not trying to catch us out, but in a loving way, but he will ask that question. He'll want to know what we have done with our money, our house, our friendships, our work, our family, our skills, our time, our energy. And our reward in heaven will depend on that answer. Well, the first servant, faithful and trustworthy, he was given responsibility for 10 cities. The second servant, who brought back 5 minas, was given a responsibility for 5 cities. Both of these men wanted to please their master. And it seems to suggest that rewards in heaven do seem to have something to do with responsibility. I don't know. I think it was Spurgeon. But there's a story. I was trying to find it, but I couldn't find it. So I'll give you the bare details. But there's Spurgeon and there's another preacher in London. And this other preacher criticized something that Spurgeon was doing in his church, some sort of social outreach. He said, it's no good. It's not doing the job properly. And Spurgeon answered back and sort of criticized this other guy for something he was doing. And then the other guy wrote to the Times and said, this is terrible what Spurgeon is doing. And Spurgeon was eventually asked by a newspaper reporter. He basically said, you know, do you think this other guy is going to be in heaven? And Spurgeon, reflecting on how wrong this whole argument was, he said, yes, I do believe he was in heaven, but I don't believe I'll see him because he will be too near the throne. And I'll be too far back. There are rewards in heaven, though none of us, I don't think, will ever feel slighted in heaven. None of us will be thinking, oh, you got more than me. because our experience of heaven will be perfect. Our happiness will be complete. Nevertheless, there is warning in Luke chapter 19. The third servant arrives back and he says, "Sir, here is your meal. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Take his meal away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And what happened there is, in effect, this last servant, had a wrong view of his master. He took him to be a hard man who would take what wasn't his own. In fact, the reverse was true. In fact, this master, before he had gone away, he had given things to each of his servants. He had given resources to each of his servants, and he said, "Take those resources and use them as you will." And two of them did that, and they were called good and trustworthy servants. This third servant was still his master's servant. He still had a place in the kingdom. But he was wrong about his master's nature, wasn't he? So he acted out of fear rather than a desire to please him. He wasn't rejected from the kingdom, but he received no rewards. It's hard to get our head around all this, isn't it? Graham Bainon, in a book, Last Things First, which I would recommend to you, and I think Ellen has it on the bookstore, and it's about what happens when I die. It's really worth reading if you're concerned or worried about any of these questions. He says, "Our fundamental motivation in life is to be faithful to our Master, King, and Saviour, looking to please him with what he has given us. That's no hardship. He is no demanding taskmaster. He asks only for our faithfulness to him in all the ordinary decisions and responsibilities of our life. But it will mean a steadfast focus on him and his interests. It will mean a fundamental reordering of our priorities and desires. It will mean letting the evaluation of the last day shape our life now." In other words, what he means by that is what Paul is being saying here. He says, "Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." It means living by faith, not by sight. It means knowing that we are at home with the Lord, and only when we are with the Lord. So, finally, when death comes, we can face it with confidence. We can face it with confidence. Mark Ashton, a very well-known vicar in Cambridge, wrote this shortly before he died of cancer in 2010, aged 63. He said, My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I am dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death, but Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. Here's my assurance in dying, and his resurrection is central to Christianity. And towards the end of his life, when he could only speak a word or two, he was repeatedly saying, "Soon home, soon home." And my prayer is that our lives are like that. We are looking forward to the resurrection. We have confidence in death, that we might live our lives by faith now, and we might live them well, living them to please our Master who is away. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see a better and bolder vision of our resurrection lives in Christ. Father, thank you that Christ died and is risen. We thank you that because he died and rose again, we can know him, and because we can know him now, we will know him then. Thank you that because he rose and has a resurrection body, we can know that we too will have a resurrection body one day. And Lord, we look forward to that time. We look forward to being at home with you. And may these truths, Lord, really change our lives now. May we choose take the decision here, right now, and in this place, to live our lives to please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we sing our next song, and hopefully the children will come back to join us, let's stand and we will say the creed together. As we always say, it's good to repeat these words, as Christians have done through many, many centuries, and to affirm our belief to each other. If this is not your belief, then please don't feel you have to join in. But for us Christians, these words are precious in many ways, because they teach us the truths of Christianity. They teach us the truths of Christ, and that he is risen, and one day we will be too. So let's say these words together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Please sit down, and Ellen Sophie is going to come and lead us in the prayers.